Amen. Thank God for His Word. Amen. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Amen. Father, there are some among us today that are in a terrible trial. Lord, they're in the trial of their faith. For all trials, Lord, are trials of our faith. And you said that you would pray for us, that our faith would not fail. So those that are saved will flourish even in the fire of trial. There are others of us, God, who are coming out of a terrible trial. We've just been in. Lord, there's a season of healing, a season of refreshing, a season of beauty and joy and song before we enter into another trial. And so, God, we are in various stages. But Lord, you're the God of all of them. And Lord, we trust in you. And we ask, God, that you would help us to understand the word of the Lord this morning. And give us insight into what Joel prophesied almost a millennium before Jesus was born. And we ask God that you would give us, oh God, a clear vision of Jesus, that we may see him high and lifted up, and that he will become the treasure of our own hearts. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, last time we saw that Joel's prophecy has to do with a radical new way in which God the Holy Spirit will relate to human beings. About 800 years before Jesus was born, God the Spirit moved upon the prophet for him to utter verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now the phrase after this is as close to a timeline that we will ever get with Joel. So at some point after all that Joel has said in chapter 1 and the first 27 verses of chapter 2, what he says in verses 28 through 32 will happen. So Joel begins to see that the day of the Lord is coming. And in that day, two things will happen. Number one, God will judge the wicked. And number two, God will rescue, save, and bless, heal, and restore the righteous. But wait a minute. The Bible teaches that we are all wicked. In fact, Moses wrote that we are all wicked all the time, and that there is no good in us at all. Genesis 6 and 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, all pervasive in the world," and that, look at what it says at the end of this verse, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." All evil all the time. No capacity for any good in man after the fall. So nobody is righteous unless they are made to be righteous. And under the operation of the law, nobody can earn righteousness unless they obey the law perfectly and continuously in thought, word, and deed, 24 hours every day and 7 days every week with joy. One slip up, one mistake, one covetous thought, one outburst of anger, one selfish prayer, one act of vengeance, one moment of jealousy or hatred, and we transgress the law and we are nothing but sinners underneath God's wrath. And the vicious brutality of the law gives us no hope. All that the law does is to beat us and beat us and beat us and beat us until we realize that we need a gracious and merciful Savior. the weight of an unyielding and unmerciful law that expects perfect obedience kills us every day. It breaks our spirit and forces us to our knees. And Joel and his people have been living underneath that weight for hundreds and hundreds of years. They groaned by reason of the impossibility of the law's demands. But now God begins to move on Joel to let him see something amazing way off in the distance. Way down the road, Joel sees something new, something strange and odd and amazing, a magnificent perplexity. Joel sees something that has never happened before. And Joel begins to utter these words, "It will come about after this." Well, after this what? After the locusts, after the carnage, after the death and the disease and the destruction of billions of insects eating everything in their path and bringing Israel to her knees. It will come about after the cry of repentance, after the fasting, after the solemn assembly, after the priests have wept between the porch and the altar. It will come about after God removes the army of locusts, and after he sends them grain and new wine and oil, and after God's people become satisfied with them, after God removes the northern army and drives them into a parched and desolate land. It will come about after the pastures turn green again, after the trees bear their fruit again, and after the fig tree and the vine have yielded their fruit. It will come about after the sons of Zion rejoice, after they're glad in the Lord, after they have received their vindication, the early and latter rains, and after the threshing floors are full of grain, and after the vats overflow with new wine and oil. So after God makes up for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, and the creeping locusts, and the stripping locusts, and the gnawing locusts, God's great army, and after God's people have plenty to eat and are satisfied, after they praise the name of the Lord, and after they are never put to shame again, Joel says it will come about after this. Joel says here that something huge, something momentous, something earth-shaking will come about after this. So just what will happen after this? I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Oh, hallelujah. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, why is this significant? Why does Joel concentrate here on what God's spirit will do? And why is God's spirit poured out on everybody? What good could possibly come from God pouring out his spirit on the unclean Gentiles and even the dirty, uneducated slaves? Because this is so momentous and important, we need to take this in small steps. And the first step in understanding the significance of what Joel meant by saying it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, is to understand how Joel understood how God the Holy Spirit operated in his day. Now, as of this morning, we are about 20 years into the 21st century. And Joel spoke this about 8 centuries before Jesus was born. So we're looking at what Joel says here to be fulfilled at some point after the locust plague of chapter 1 and the second coming of Jesus. And at the time Joel spoke this, he didn't have any idea that you're talking about thousands of years now. So this prophecy concerns last things, or it's a part of a Christianity called eschatology. And as you know, I'm very reluctant to get specific about eschatology. I'm certainly interested in it. It's part of the Bible, and we ought to have at least a working knowledge about what the Bible teaches will happen. So I have developed a very simple and workable theology about last things. Here's my theology on last things. The return of Jesus to this earth will occur at some point in the future. His return is certain. Nothing will stop it. However, we don't know when it will be. Since it is the will of God, we should fast and pray for it and eagerly anticipate it. I've begun to examine my own speech and my own prayer life to see if I am praying diligently for the return of the Lord. My example will be the Apostle John. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." So he gave John his will concerning his return. And as soon as John heard that, John prayed, "Even so, Lord, come." So we are to only pray what is already the will of God. If you don't understand it, I'll get with you after church. That's the only prayers that God answers, are the prayers that are in accord with His will. The question always comes up, well, if it's God's will, why do we have to pray for it? He already said He's going to do it. Why do we have to pray for it? What does it need me to pray about something He already said that He was going to do? And that's the mystery of the gift of prayer. He will not do it except in answering the prayers of His people. But because it is His will to do these things, He will see to it that His people pray this way. So every once in a while in history, God raises up a moron like me to remind you all that we are to pray for the return of the Lord, and that we are to fast for the return of the Lord, and we are to eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord in our singing and in our meditation and in our conversations, that the Lord is coming soon. And obviously soon to us is not soon to God, but the Lord is coming soon. Huh? Okay. His reward is with Him and His recompense is before Him. That's another element of my theology. Here's one of the other ones. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. That's part of my theology. And the last one is get ready and stay ready. Now, there are dozens and dozens of Bible studies, sermons, and radio broadcasts and what I call white papers that I have developed over the years that will help the worthy seeker to prepare their hearts and minds to receive Jesus when He comes back. And you're able to get them for free. I don't charge for anything. But I have nothing on the mark of the beast. I don't have a single piece of paper about the rapture or the identity of the Antichrist or the other juicier topics that everybody seems to be so interested in. Now, like many of you, I was force-fed a lot of things about last things as a new convert, things that both frightened and puzzled me. I heard what they taught, and for the most part, I simply nodded my head and didn't argue with them. I mean, after all, they were the authorities, and I was but a 16-year-old child. But I did ask questions. Lots and lots of questions. And when I began to realize that my teachers were simply regurgitating whatever they had been taught about these things, I began to be more forceful in my questions. And over the years, I have found that most people have done very little personal examination about what the Bible actually teaches about these things. They basically have read a couple of books and simply added whatever these books say to their own individual theology. But even among those who have personally studied these issues, for the most part, I find their logic and their reasoning to be very shallow, very thin, and extremely contradictory. Now, unlike many other Old Testament prophecies, Joel's burden has to do almost exclusively with God the Holy Spirit and the way that God's Spirit interacts with people. So Joel doesn't get into other issues that other Old Testament prophets spoke about. But this allows us to understand that Joel's prophecy has to do with several other very important issues, among them the new birth, salvation, the birth of the church, and the end of the first covenant, which I would suggest to you are pretty large issues. Now, we discovered last time the way that God the Spirit related to people under the first or the old covenant and the way He interacts with us now is radically different. One of the hallmarks of the new covenant that makes the new covenant to be infinitely superior to the old is in what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16a, where he said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Good questions, right? This is what is called Christian separation. It's almost a lost art. The concept that genuine believers are to be distinct or separate from the lost pagan world. That's what I was waiting on. I got all day. All right. Now, I've always been curious about young people in church. Because I was once one. And now I'm no longer. And I know everybody wants to date. And everybody wants to get married. And everybody wants to have a girlfriend or boyfriend. What do you think's going to happen when you date an unbeliever? What really? You're going to win them, right? Sure you are. You're going to win them. Jesus can't win them. The Holy Spirit can't draw them. The church can't do any good for them. But you're going to win them. Now, I know that that's not just you exercising wishful thinking. But that's basically you just exercising wishful thinking. And the Bible tells you in the New Testament not to do that. Because if you can't marry an unbeliever, why would you date one? What do you think's going to happen? And answer these questions. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Huh? So now be careful, because the word holy does not mean sinless. It means different or unique or separated or called out. Are to be made distinct. The Bible teaches that we have been called out from the darkness and sin of this fallen world. Hallelujah. We ought to celebrate that, right? God could have just left us in it. And that we've been called into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And the Bible teaches that people who have been called out from the world and called into salvation should live differently than the people who have not been called. Huh? Now, Christian separation does not mean that we're better than other people, because we're not. But what it does mean is, since God has set His love upon us, we cannot act, talk, walk, live, or think, or believe the way that people do who have not had God's love set upon them. You can't undo that. Now, very specifically, Paul teaches here that genuine believers cannot be bound together with unbelievers. And then he gives us several comparisons. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So the understanding of Christian separation is illustrated in five words: partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, and agreement. And the answer is none. There is no partnership, no fellowship, no harmony, no commonality, no agreement between believers and unbelievers. We live in a different kingdom that is governed by different rules from the unbelieving world. But now look at the single most important aspect of this Christian separation found in the next part of verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. That's why. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here the word for means because. So because saved people are now the temple of the living God, because the Spirit of God now dwells inside of us and walks among us, that is what separates us from the lost people of this fallen world. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a sandwich with them. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you lock your door and keep them out in the yard. I'm not saying that. But there's only so much interaction you can have with somebody who passionately disagrees with everything you love. Right? And you can put your head or close your eyes or stop up your ears and act like this isn't true. It is true. And there's one of two things going to happen while you sit and have dinner with them. You're going to slip up and say something about Jesus. And everybody at the table is going to get quiet. And nobody's going to say, because they don't want to hear it. Or you're going to be quiet and let them talk about their sin. Right? right. And I never had that problem. Amen. And so I didn't go out to eat with many of them more than once. I don't get invited to many of their parties. I don't get asked. I didn't get any mail about marijuana. Zero. I don't know. Maybe they know me. I don't know. So the Apostle Paul quotes from several Old Testament passages here, where Moses and the other prophets foretold of a time that would be radically different from what God had given to Moses through the law. So this would be a time when human beings would literally be the temple of God, and a time when God the Spirit would walk in them and would be among them and would dwell with them continually. Hallelujah! And this is why there is no partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement with those who are unsaved. So this radical new relationship between God the Spirit and human beings is the main thing that constitutes this Christian separation. And based on that, then Paul draws a conclusion in verses 17, 18. Therefore, he used that a lot. This is a legal term. You see, a legal piece of paper says, whereas this is true, whereas that is true, whereas this is true, now therefore this is true. And he says, therefore, because everything I just said about you being the temple of God is true and having no fellowship or commonality or agreement or partnership with the unbelieving world, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And that is either valuable to you or it's not. That is the most precious promise in the Bible. That I can be a son of God. Not the son, a little s son. A child of God. That you can be a child of God. Hallelujah! Why in the world would God want me? So this coming out from among the lost pagans of this fallen world and being separate or distinct from them is brought about by this new intimate relationship between God, the Holy Spirit, and the individual believer. And look, this is all we've ever known. We who were saved at some point in either the 20th or the 21st centuries have never known a single moment when this radical and intimate new relationship between us and God the Spirit did not exist. You see, we live in what is now called the church age. Or another way to understand this time that we live in how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 11, 25, when he said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So we call this the age or the time that we live in now, the church age, or the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And that means that at least two things are true about this age or this time that we live in. The old or the first covenant has been forever ended, and the new covenant is now in force. And here's something that we've got to understand. You need to write this on the wall. There will never be a time in the future when God will revive the old covenant. Ever. The first covenant is gone forever. And everything that was associated with the first covenant, like the temple in Jerusalem, like the Levitical priesthood, like animal sacrifices, like all the feast days, they are gone as well. And it will never again be the way in which God relates to human beings. And that is not true because the old covenant was not from God, because it was. But we must understand that the new covenant is not just new. So it wasn't the age of the first covenant that caused God to replace it. No, the new covenant is infinitely superior to the old in every aspect. And that's why the old covenant was ended. So we must know and believe that the new covenant is a superior covenant based on superior promises brought about by a superior sacrifice offered by a superior high priest. Hallelujah! And part of what makes the new covenant infinitely superior to the old is in how God the Spirit now dwells continually inside the body of genuine believers. And so to go back to the covenant, which did not provide for that, would be to digress. It would be to go down the mountain. It would be a terrible insult to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that is what the prophecy of Joel is all about. So, Joel was not merely foretelling of a time when the Holy Spirit would use different categories of people. No, Joel saw the way in which God was going to forever abolish the old covenant and replace it with the new. And in seeing that, Joel also saw the birth of the church, because those two things go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other, because they are connected. You cannot initiate the new intimate relationship between God the Spirit and humans and not also have both the end of the first covenant and the birth of the church. So as the first covenant was replaced, the church was born. And what caused the birth of the church was in the way that God the Spirit now dwells in His people. Now look again at what else Joel said in the first part of verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now when Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, here's how he put it: and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you'll notice that there was a slight variation between what Peter says here and what Joel said. Joel said delivered, Peter says saved. And aside from the fact that being spiritually delivered is being saved, down through the years, this variation has troubled some people to the point where they lost confidence in the veracity of the Bible. But this slight variation is explained as Joel's prophecy was interpreted by Peter in the first century, and the Old Testament that Peter quotes from was a Greek translation. But what we have now in our Old Testament was translated directly from the original Hebrew. So what Peter had as he's quoting the Old Testament was the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. That's all he knew. He never knew a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. Peter didn't speak Hebrew. Jesus didn't speak Hebrew. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Peter spoke probably in Greek. And so what we have in our Bibles now is from the Hebrew. And that's why there's a slight variation in the words. And that's the end of the discussion. It isn't any more serious than that. They're not talking about two different things. But this slight variation does not change the thrust or the intent of what Joel was prophesying. Now, how do I know that? I just said that. Now, Brother Blair, we think you're a nice guy, but who are you to say something like that? Okay, because of the way the Apostle Paul used this very same quote in his teaching about salvation from his masterpiece in Romans 10, 9 through 13. Look what Paul said, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now you got to remember, that means Jesus is God. Okay? Now we don't pay much attention to this in the United States in the 21st century. But let me tell you who does pay attention to that. ISIS. ISIS understands this. Christians in the United States don't. The Arab terrorists do. And so when they capture a Christian, the first thing they do with him, under threat of death, of course, is to denounce Jesus as being God. And if you remember, there was a Fox News reporter named Steve Sintani. He was captured by ISIS. He was held for 3 weeks, and they let him go. Probably got bartered out. Somebody paid money to get him out, probably Fox News. Or Rupert Murdoch probably paid millions of dollars to set him free. We'll never know. And he came back and he said, they didn't hurt me at all. All I had to do was denounce Jesus. Steve, you can't get saved like that. It says, if you confess with your mouth out loud, Jesus is God, unashamedly, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For or because with the heart a person believes. How do we know he's believed? It results in righteousness or obedience. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For or because the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For or because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For, here we go with Joel, whoever calls will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16 in verse 11, but his quote in verse 13 is from Joel 3:2, verse 32. And in verses 10 through 13, Paul begins those verses with the word for, which means because. Now, this is how Paul's mind worked. I didn't know this till I studied Romans for 9 years and 9 months. He lays out an argument one step at a time, and his mind must have been brilliant, because by the time you get to the end of his discussion, there's no way out. He's got you painted in a corner, and all you can do is say, "Yes, Lord." You can't argue with the brilliance of his understanding of the Bible. It's incredible. That's why I call Romans a masterpiece. Here is what Paul was saying. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised, you will be saved, because with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And we know this is true because the Scripture says in Isaiah 28:16 that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, because how could Isaiah said whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed when at the time that Isaiah wrote this, only the Jew, God was only dealing with the Jew. How could Isaiah say that? And Paul says, because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. That's what Paul said. Well, Paul, how do we know what you're saying is true? We know this is true because Joel was used by God to prophesy in Joel 2:32, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's his argument. Now again, the concept that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentiles, is not new to us. It's all we have ever known. And that is because we have never lived a single day underneath the old covenant. Every moment of our lives has existed under the auspices of the superior new covenant in the church age. But to his first century readers, this was radical theology. Because the old or the first covenant was crystal clear. Salvation was of the Jews. So from Abraham to Jesus, God dealt with the Jews almost exclusively. And in order to empower the first covenant, God gave the Jews their land, their government, their language, their culture, and their religion. He sent the Jews His prophets and gave them His word. And so the way that God dealt with the Jews under the old covenant was in an exclusive way. And so until the church was born, if anybody wanted to have a relationship with God, he had to have that relationship within the context of the old covenant with its animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, and the temple in Jerusalem. So while it was in force, nobody could have a relationship with God outside the unmovable parameters of the first or the old covenant. And everybody understood that. Even the pagan Gentiles understood that. So in order to birth the church and bring in the superior new covenant and forever end the old, God had to do something breathtaking. There wasn't a bell that went off. There wasn't a siren that blew. There wasn't the orchestra playing in the background and the choir going, doo-wah. Nothing like that happened. It just, Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, and everybody was going, now what do we do? Oh, this is what we do. And piece by piece by piece by piece began to be received and written down and articulated and preached and taught and developed, and it began to dawn on people, hey, wow, whoa. Man, this is why there's a book in your New Testament called Hebrews, written around 63-64 AD. The reason that book is in your Bible is because until that book was written, believing Jews were still sacrificing animals. They were still looking at the Levitical priesthood. They were still going once a year to the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't know they could stop. Who told them to stop? They didn't know how to put the pieces together. Hebrews was written to help them put the pieces together. Huh? And yet we got saved and Hebrews had been in the Bible for 2,000 years and we've known nothing but that, right? So this is not that big a deal to us, but this was radical to them. So in order to bring to birth the church and bring in the superior new covenant forever in the old, God had to do something breathtaking, something radical, something powerful to make it crystal clear that he was no longer relating to human beings through the old covenant. Peter got up and he said, you don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. We have a superior sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And the people said, yeah, Peter, you know, you're a nice guy, but Moses told us we had to sacrifice animals. So you want us to disregard Moses and listen to you? Who do you think you are? And so Peter walked by sick people and his shadow fell on them and they got healed like that and they raised up and people said, oh, that's who you are. You're of God. That's why, that's what gave credibility to the radical teaching of the new covenant. Is because of the miracles and the signs and they were never meant to be permanent. They were designed to give credibility, divine credibility, to the radical theology of the new covenant. He had to make it crystal clear that he was no longer relating to human beings through the old covenant. And he did that in, by, and through this new radical relationship between God's people and God the Spirit. But that never happened on any large scale until God sovereignly brought about the end of the old covenant and the birth of the church. And God did all of that through the first advent of Jesus the Christ. When Jesus lived, died, and rose again, he gave one of the most precious gifts that anyone could ever have, the ongoing, continual, permanent indwelling of the third person of the Trinity in every believer. Hallelujah. Now look again at how John the Baptist described Jesus from John 1 verse 33. He said, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. How did John the Baptist know that? How did he know to say that? This was amazing. We just read that and say, yeah, yeah. Wait a minute. No, who told him that? And that tells us that what makes the new covenant so wonderful and so different from the old is this baptism or this infilling of the Holy Spirit for genuine believers. And as I've told you before, the term baptized in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is not understood very well in our day. For example, when we see the word filled, we think of a glass filled with water. So according to many, being filled with God the Spirit means that we are completely filled or occupied or even possessed by the Holy Spirit, leaving no room for anything else. And that interpretation sounded pretty good, but it wasn't long before they ran into a problem with this understanding because the people who were filled with God the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 were filled again in Acts chapter 4. Uh-oh. And that had to be explained. So what happened? I'm just curious. If you don't want to answer, you don't have to. How many people have ever been in a Pentecostal, charismatic, full gospel church for any length of time? Okay. Then you know what I'm going to say is true. Okay. People don't believe. People think I make stuff up. I don't have to make stuff up. It's fantastic all by itself. Okay. So what happened? Did they somehow lose the Holy Spirit? Did it leak out? Did he leak out? And if so, how can we prevent from losing the Holy Spirit or having Him leak out in our day? And based on this faulty understanding, a completely manufactured, man-made doctrine about how we are filled with God the Spirit and how we stay filled was invented to try to explain how the people who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 had to be filled again. But the problem was in the understanding of the word filled. To be filled with the Spirit in the Bible means to be empowered by the Spirit, not filled up like water in a glass. So when we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, we are empowered, or we are led, or we are energized, or we are equipped to do God's will and to speak God's word. And that's why the people who were filled in Acts 2 had to be filled again in Acts 4. And that means that being filled with God the Spirit is an ongoing present tense reality. So we need to be continually filled, continually empowered, continually led, continually equipped and energized by God the Holy Spirit. And that also means that the common notion that we need more of God the Spirit is completely off base. What needs to happen is that God the Spirit needs more of us, since He has already been given to us in fullness. There isn't any more of the Spirit that is going to be given to anyone. God has already given us everything we need for a life of godliness. So to expect God to send us something else or to give us more or to help us get something better than what God has already provided insults and belittles the fullness of what God has already done and already given. Now what needs to happen is that we understand more and more the Bible. Our prayer life comes more and more into alignment with God's will. As we surrender and yield and submit more and more to God's Word and Spirit, we are changing into more and more Christ-likeness. That is what progressive sanctification is. In fact, that is one of the most important things that happens to us as we are molded and shaped and formed into the image of Jesus Christ in the process that should have been called holification, but it's called sanctification. That's a mess up in the language. So the historical and orthodox way the term filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit has been understood and taught by the church for almost 2,000 years, has been hijacked and altered by the Pentecostal movement. And today more people are more influenced by what this wayward movement teaches about the Holy Spirit than they are by the Bible itself. And the Holy Spirit would never do that. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up in my sermon on Joel is because the majority of what Joel prophesies here has to do with God the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of mankind. So Joel is foretelling of a time when God the Spirit will relate to all people, not just Jews, in a radically new way than the normal way He operated under the Old Covenant. And by default, that means two things. Number one, God is going to sovereignly bring to an end the first or the old covenant. And number two, God is going to sovereignly birth the church. And that happened after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ brought about that amazing moment in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. In other words, by saying that God is going to pour out His Spirit on all mankind, Joel means to say that people from every nation, tongue, culture, and tribe will be saved. And that means that God is going to move out from the Jew, out from Israel, and away from the temple in Jerusalem and into the entire world. Hallelujah. That's the only reason you got saved. Amen to that. So to first understand what Joel meant by what he says here requires that we first understand the context of what Joel was operating in as it pertains to the Holy Spirit when he spoke these words. The world that Joel lived in was radically different than our world today. And I'm not talking about technological breakthroughs or air conditioning or jet airplanes or TVs or computers or internal combustion engines. I'm talking about the way that God the Spirit related to them and how He relates to us today, because that is what Joel was talking about. Now, it's hard to handle Old Testament prophecy. And that's because those prophecies often seem obscure to us. And even if their meaning is clear, we're not always sure about what period of history the prophecies apply. And to confuse matters even further, the Bible itself sometimes takes the prophecies in more than one way. For example, they can be applied to a current event, but they can also be referring to a day of the Lord that has not yet occurred. And this is why I call this a magnificent perplexity. Now, while recognizing this, we still know that many Old Testament prophecies are interpreted to us by the New Testament. And that makes them clear for us. So whatever our problems may be with the other Old Testament prophecies, the ones interpreted by the New Testament are clear and they are certain and they are settled. And of those clear and certain and settled prophecies, none is more clear or more certain or more settled than Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. A passage that was fully and completely interpreted for us by the Apostle Peter as applying to the events on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem around 29 AD. Now, last time I told you that some Old Testament prophecies have a dual meaning, in that in some sense they have already been fulfilled, but in another sense they will be fulfilled at some point in the future. And I told you to remember that I said that. And the reason I told you to remember that I said that is because of what I'm going to tell you right now. The prophecy from Joel 2, 28 through 32 is not one of those kinds of prophecies. This 800-year-old prophecy was fully, clearly, and completely fulfilled on that day in that upper room with those people. And therefore, this prophecy does not have a future fulfillment awaiting it. Now, why do I believe that? Because of what Peter himself said. All right, now buckle your seatbelts. Acts 2, 16 through 36. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord come. Now, I like some of the songs of the church. I like most of them. But there's a couple of songs that's just not good because they just make stuff up or they give you the wrong idea about stuff. And we got a song, and it's the theme song of the New Orleans Saints. Huh? When the saints go marching in, and there's a verse that says, when the moon shall turn to blood. Huh? And it's based on this. And it's talking about Jesus' second coming. And I'm telling you, that's not what Joel was talking about. And that's not what Peter was talking about. And the reason I believe that, because I believe what the Bible teaches. All right, now, I believe Jesus is coming. But I don't believe they were talking about that. So here we go. Now you know. Now you can throw tomatoes at me. Here we go. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Here we go. This man, delivered over, past tense, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Huh? Jesus dying on the cross was predestined. Huh? You can't get away from it. You, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and putting to death. There's human action and God's sovereignty at work together. They thought it was all their idea to nail him. Peter said, you nailed him, but God ordained him to be nailed. It's amazing. But God raised him up again, past tense, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, past tense. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Now stop and think who's talking here. This uneducated, illiterate fisherman who knew all about catching fish is in an upper room with 119 other people and the power of God falls on him. He walks out on that balcony, no notes, no study, no preparation, and he interprets 16 different Old Testament passages. That is an apostle. That's what apostles do. Huh? This is breathtaking. And he ain't even finished. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David wrote that 1,000 years before this moment. And nobody, not a rabbi, not a believing Jew, nobody understood what David was talking about till Peter said this right here on that day. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. And you could hear the garments ripping as soon as he said that. He's blaspheming David. He's coming against David. No, he's not. He's showing a distinction between David and Jesus. Watch. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, that this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, hallelujah. Why was it a promise? Because it had never happened before. Never happened before. He has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You don't make Jesus the Lord of your life. No, you don't. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, everything he says about Jesus is in the past tense, right? Not future tense. Okay. Now, there's about five sermons I could preach from this passage, but look what the Apostle Peter said in verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. That's what he said. So whatever else you get from this passage, we have to agree that what was going on in that upper room on that day with those people is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter said this is. Not that it will be at some future point or that in some sense it is a partial fulfillment, but simply this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Peter simply could not have been any clearer about it. Peter is telling us in no uncertain terms that what was going on with those people in that upper room on that day was the complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That's what he said. Now, last time I told you that when you have an Old Testament prophecy, it will be fulfilled twice. You have to have a reason to believe that it has a dual fulfillment. And specifically, you have to have a New Testament reason. In other words, you have to have at least two different New Testament passages that offer two different fulfillments of the one Old Testament prophecy. You do not have a New Testament reason to believe that this prophecy by Joel has a dual fulfillment. It does not exist. And so to hold the position that this prophecy has a dual fulfillment is to invent it. And that is wrong. Now, there are some in the modern church who teach that Peter was operating with limited knowledge here. So he simply didn't know. Therefore, the prophecy of Joel may actually have several different fulfillments, some at a future date. But I categorically reject that logic. And there are several reasons, but suffice it to say that Peter was operating in the office of an apostle here. And one of the main giftings that the apostles had was to be able to correctly and fully interpret the Old Testament. And as they interpreted the Old Testament, their interpretation was inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Now, how do I know that to be true? Because their interpretation is found in the pages of the New Testament, and that makes that their interpretation is Scripture. Okay. And on that balcony, outside that upper room, on that day, this apostle interpreted no less than six different Old Testament passages. No notes, no preparation, no study time. The uneducated fisherman from Galilee walked out on that balcony. He opened his mouth, and God used this man to herald the very first Christian sermon, which showed that Jesus the Christ was the fulfillment of six separate Old Testament passages, some of which had puzzled theologians for centuries. How did he do that? How did Peter know that who Jesus is and what Jesus alone had done and what God was doing right at that moment in the upper room was the fulfillment of what God the Spirit moved on Joel to write down 800 years earlier? This is the amazing anointing of a true apostle. So that's hardly Peter operating with limited knowledge. Oh, he didn't know about the internet or semiconductors or jet airplanes or email, but Peter understood fully and completely that Jesus was the fulfillment of those six Old Testament prophecies, including Joel 2:28-32. And he was able to put together a very cohesive sermon that tied in all of those Old Testament prophecies with what had just happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, along with what was going on right at that moment in the upper room. So in order to understand what Peter meant by his interpretation, we need to look closely at the words that Peter used in Acts 2. And we need to remember that about 500 people watched Jesus rise up in the sky. Do you know that? Yeah. Now, what would you have done? I'm just asking. I'm serious. Jesus just told you to go to the upper room and wait for the promise of the Father. All right? That's the last thing He told them. And then He goes, boop, and He's gone. And you're standing there watching Him. Huh? So what's the first thing you think about doing? Going and watching the game? Making sure your petunias are fertilized? Feeding the cat? No, you go to the upper room, right? Right. This man that just rose up in the sky told you to go to the upper room and wait. Right? Out of 500 people that watched Jesus go up, 120 went to the upper room. 380 people disobeyed the last command of Jesus. I'm not trying to find fault with them, but for the grace of God, there go I. But I'm just saying, golly. That's my theological language. That's what I learned in seminary, how to talk. Golly. All right. Only 120 of them actually obeyed Jesus and went in the upper room to pray and wait for the promise of the Father. Now, what was the promise of the Father? It was the promise that God the Holy Spirit would come to them and never leave. Why was this a promise? Because for the most part, that's not the way God the Spirit related to God's people. So the promise of the Father and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy are the same thing. Now, according to my calculations, this particular prayer meeting lasted at least 10 days. So for at least 10 days, these people had been praying without ceasing as they waited for God to fulfill His promise. Now, I have been in a 3-day prayer meeting where we fasted and prayed together for 72 hours without stopping. And that was wonderful. It changed my life. And there's something that is true about long and protracted seasons of prayer. It's nothing mystical. It's people get tired. And as they tire, they get quiet. And a whole bunch of people fall asleep. And as they get weary, they stop kneeling and they stop walking and they mostly just sit and pray quietly. So what starts out very noisy and very busy usually ends up very still and very quiet. And after you've been in something like that, you notice the way that Dr. Luke described this long prayer meeting in the upper room from Acts 2, 1 and 2 that says this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, according to history, the most common way that Jews prayed was standing up with their eyes opened and their hands raised to God. They didn't close their eyes or bow their head. They raised their eyes up, they looked up, and they raised their hands while they were praying. The second most common way that Jews prayed was on their knees or on their face before God. And yet Dr. Luke tells us here that after multiple days of nonstop praying, the people were weary and they had gotten to a place where they were all just sitting down. And it's little things like that that you'll find all through the Bible that helps me to know that every word is true. Nobody would ever even think about the people sitting down unless they had actually been in a long, protracted prayer meeting. Now let's read what Dr. Luke wrote in Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, as we go further into Joel's prophecy, this verse will become very important to us. But I want to look closely at the phrase, living in Jerusalem. According to history, all this occurred at the time of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. And every year during that time, devout Jews made the trip to Jerusalem to obey God and to keep the feast because they were required to go to Jerusalem to keep this feast. Now, the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest was the second of the top three Jewish holy days. And the estimates were that about 1 million Jews flooded into Jerusalem at that time every year to keep this feast. And most of them came several days or even weeks before the feast actually began. And so they would have to find lodging. Now, some stayed with families, but others had to stay at the various inns that were common in Jerusalem for this purpose. And if you remember when Joseph went to Bethlehem, there was no room at the inn because there were inns back then. Okay. So when Dr. Luke says that these devout Jews were living in Jerusalem, he means that they were temporarily living there due to keeping the feast. Now, the phrase "from every nation under heaven" that Luke uses here might very well be a literal description. And those Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Weeks may actually have represented every single nation on earth or under heaven. But it is also possible that Luke was using literary hyperbole here to simply mean a lot of nations. Now, why do I say that? Because in Acts 2, 9 through 11a, Luke gives us a list of the various languages that the 120 people in that upper room were speaking in. And they're not all the languages that were present on the earth at that time. However, it is also very possible that this list of languages may simply be representative of all the languages of the earth at that time. But whichever way it was, the fact that devout Jews from all over the world can now hear the Word of God in their own language is going to be one of the most amazing fulfillments of this magnificent perplexity that we see in Joel's prophecy that we will get into next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, this is so amazing, so important. And Lord, there's so many different veins that are connected to this that we have read all of our lives in the Bible. And all of it now is coming to fulfillment in Jerusalem on that day in the upper room with the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So I ask You to give us the hope and the courage to go on through this and to see the connection. And help me to preach this word rightly and fully. In Jesus' name, amen.